I want to welcome you to our fourth session on Kierkegaard's corrective, dwelling on the spiritual corrective that I see in his later rambunctious writings. not representative of everything he wrote, but certainly there in the last period of his writing career, about 1850 to 1855. My name is Ron Marshall. I'm a Lutheran pastor in Seattle. And I'm glad you're here this evening. Tonight what we're going to do is spend one session together looking at the little book, Judge for Yourselves. And this little book is going to extend the spiritual corrective that we've seen represented in the book, Judge for Yourself. Judge for Yourself and For Self-Examination were two little books published together. 1851, and so that's what we see happening here. We're going to see an extension of what's going on in the book, Judge for Yourself. I think the book For Self-Examination isn't as profound as Judge for Yourself. Howard Hong was telling me when he was out visiting our parish 2 years ago that he recommends reading Judge for Yourself as an introduction to Kierkegaard. I thought it was very interesting, because Howard is kind of tipped his hat then on which period of Kierkegaard's writing is the most important, and he favors the rambunctious period. I thought that was nice to see. But he said self-examination is not quite as strident, but it's made up of three basic addresses, three sermons, and we're going to look at some represented passages in each one of those. What it comes down to, I think, are three things. First of all, the domineering character of Scripture. That's the first address. He has some very interesting exegetical points here. For someone who was at the beginning of the historical critical method. So he's not making these criticisms of exegetical method in light of naivete, not knowing what that tradition is like, but he knew what it was like and has some interesting critiques of it. The second one talks about the importance of the narrowness of the Christian life. Remember that the way is hard and the gate is narrow that leads to eternal life, and few there are that find it. So he talks about that. And the last section deals with the matter of increased suffering for even those who are weary and tired. So that's the three things I'd like to concentrate on. And then we have the one little excerpt, 6943, from his journals, which talks about mediocrity and illusion in the church. And again, the whole purpose here is to try and nurture the mind of Christ among us. To try and do what can be done to vitalize the Christian community by way of its individual parts, its members. Okay, so that's what we're working on. I want to start with a little poem that by a Spanish poet that wrote at the turn of the century, whom Robert Bly, the Minnesota poet currently writing, says is the greatest 20th century poet. It's not Yeats, it's not Emily Dickinson, it's not T.S. Eliot, it's not Ezra Pound, but it's Antonio Machado is the greatest 20th century poet. And the little poem that Bly translated goes like this. I love Jesus, who taught us that heaven and earth will pass away, but when heaven and earth pass away, my word will remain. What was your word, Jesus? Love? Affection? Forgiveness? Fairness? All your words, Jesus, were one word. Wake up! Okay, I think what Kierkegaard's doing with his spiritual corrective is trying to wake everybody up. And he does that. I think one of the things that inspired him to that was that while Luther was his foremost religious mentor, Socrates was his foremost philosophical mentor. And what was Socrates up to other than waking people up? You read the dialogues, and the whole business of the dialogues, Plato's dialogues, where Socrates is at... is alive in those dialogues. It's a matter of waking people up. To what? To themselves. And so Socrates' famous dictum, the unexamined life is not worth living. Now, for Kierkegaard to employ Socrates in this spiritual corrective for the church, he does it in terms of each individual believer waking up to the standard of what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. The argument is that we've gone asleep. We've gone asleep. And we've done it very strategically. We've gone asleep by excising everything out of the Christian faith that would keep us awake. And what it is that keeps us awake are the hard sayings of Jesus. Now, if we look at the opening address in the little book for self-examination, we see Kierkegaard very much distressed with what he called erudite readings of Scripture. He said, I'm not worried in principle with what an erudite reading of Scripture does for us. He says it's important to understand the historical background. It's important to understand the grammatical points of a text. It's important to understand how the text fits in with the surrounding literature, to read it in context. All these things are appropriate and serve us well. Unless we use that whole apparatus for one purpose, and that is to defend ourselves against the text. If we use that whole erudite exegetical method and hermeneutical principle in order to defend ourselves against the text. Now, I know I've preached sermons like that. I'll start a sermon and say, listen to this text. And at first blush, this thing seems crazy, you know. And then I show them how it's not really crazy. If you really knew the Greek word behind this, you would see what it's really saying. It's saying that we're all okay. Start out looking like we were all in big trouble, but when you do a little bit of exegetical work, you find out that the text isn't saying that. Kierkegaard saw a lot of the erudite, what he calls the erudite understand exegetical method of text, designed to defend ourselves against the text. And he said, if that's what it does, then it must be thrown out. Must be thrown out. Last year, July 85, Interpretation Magazine out of Virginia, Richmond, Virginia, Union Theological Seminary there, ran a little article by Janet Fishburne called Søren Kierkegaard the Exegete. And it's a wonderful little article about him and the way he studied Scripture. He was immersed in the study of Scripture. And she tries to identify just what kind of a hermeneutical, exegetical method the guy had. And she gives an explanation. She gives a title to it. She said, it is a hermeneutic of immersion based on imaginative identification with the figures in the text. Well, that all says what Kierkegaard said when he talked about being contemporaneous with Christ. The idea is to butt up right against that first century Jew. Not to have Christianity without Christ, that figure, and to follow him and watch him where he went in his life, and to see that as a model for our own life. We don't excise that out of it. We have that there foremost in front of us and become contemporaneous with it. Have yourself become contemporary. Leap over the years that intervene. That's the business about immersion, being immersed into the text, and then imaginatively identifying with the people in the text. And then you will not be able to defend yourself against the text. There's one little passage here that maybe we can dwell on for a minute. On page 59, where some of this comes down. 58:59. We'll look at that. But how, in fact, is God's word read in Christendom? How is it read in Christendom? If we were to distinguish two classes, for we cannot here concern ourselves with individual exceptions, one might say that the greater part never read God's word. Things have changed now, haven't they? The greater part never read it, let alone worry about how you read it. Greater part, never read God's word. That's not the greater part of society. The church we're talking about. Greater part don't even read it. And that a smaller part, read it learnedly. That's what I was trained to do. Read it learnedly in one fashion or another. That is to say, did not really read God's word, but behold the mirror. Or to say the same thing in another way, the greater part regard God's words as an antiquated document of olden times. That was like the example about the stewardship study that we did about tithing. And one person asked, don't you think maybe one-tenth meant something different back then than it means now? I mean, what does make us believe that the numbers are the same? You know, one-tenth then couldn't possibly mean what one-tenth now. I mean, one-tenth now, I'll kill you! Gave one-tenth away, you'd go to debtor's prison. Back then, it probably meant one-tenth of 1% or something, you know. That's why they all did it. It was so damn easy. Today, it wouldn't be, because the numbers have changed. It's an olden times. You see, it's an antiquated document of olden times, which one puts aside, and a smaller part regards God's word as an exceedingly notable document of olden times upon which one expends an astonishing amount of diligence and acumen beholding the mirror, only to see yourself, right? Not to see a challenge. And now as to God's word, going over to page 59. My house shall be a house of prayer, but ye have made it into a den of thieves. And God's word, what is it intended to be? And what have we made of it? The scripture text you know well. Jesus says, my house shall be a house of prayer, yet ye have made it into a den of thieves. Then he asks, what have we made of God's word? All this interpretation and interpretation and science and newer science, which is introduced with a solemn and serious claim that this is the way rightly to understand God's word, look more closely and thou wilt perceive that this is with the intent of defending oneself against God's word. It is only too easy to understand the requirements contained in God's word. It's only too easy to understand. See, this is a person who read David Strauss's Life of Jesus and was impressed by it. There you got almost, you almost have the quintessence of critical analysis of New Testament documents. He was impressed by that. This isn't someone that threw out that kind of analysis. But he says, look what he says. Look more closely, and thou wilt perceive that this is with the intent of defending oneself against God's word. It is only too easy to understand the requirements contained in God's word. There are parts that are difficult. There are other parts that are as clear as the noonday sun. And he quotes a couple. Give all thy goods to the poor. When a man smites thee upon the right cheek, turn to him also the left. When a man takes away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Rejoice always. Count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, etc. All this is just as easy to understand as the remark, it is a good day today. All of those are just as easy to understand as the remark, it is a good day today. Well, let's analyze that. Let's find out how that fits in the context of this conversation. Let's find out the historical antecedents about that. Let's do a little grammatical analysis on that. A remark which only in one may might become difficult to understand, namely, if there grew up a whole literature to interpret it. Today is a good day. The only way that would become a difficult statement to understand is if the whole body of literature grew up to interpret it. Then that sentence wouldn't no longer make any sense. We'd have to study it in light of all the interpretation that was rendered regarding that simple little statement. Therefore, no poor wretch of the most limited intelligence can truly say that he is unable to understand the requirement. But flesh and blood are reluctant to understand and be obliged to do accordingly. It is human to beg God to have patience if one cannot at once do what one ought to do, and yet promises to strive. It is human to beg God to have compassion, seeing that the requirement is too exalted for one. If no one else will admit this of himself, I admit that I do it. It is not human, however, to give the matter an entirely different turn, that I insert layer upon layer, interpretation and science and more science, pretty much as a boy inserts a napkin or several of them under his pants when he is about to get a thrashing. That I insert all this between the Word of God and myself. And then bestow upon this commentating and scientific method the name of seriousness and zeal for the truth. And then let this busy occupation swell to such proportions that I never come to the point of getting an impression of God's Word. Never come to the point of beholding myself in the mirror of the Word. And now, lest you think that that little litany about the hard sayings is a minor part of Scripture, I've tried to put together some just out of the Gospels and just those that are attributed to the sayings of Jesus. Now, it's nothing about the Pauline literature. The Pauline literature has a fair number of hard sayings. And the other literature of the New Testament, so on. But just look, and I just started taking a survey from memory and came up with 90, and it about scared the bejeebers out of me. I thought maybe we'd come up with a dozen, you know, so that the five or six he lists, you know, you want to show it's an exception. Some of these you may not think are hard sayings. 13 is one that, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. 19, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. 24, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The next one, all who take the sword will perish by the sword. 27, if one strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. 28, you are like whitewashed tombs. You are like whitewashed tombs. My wife went going, she says, I've never heard that one. What's that about? I said, well, it's, you know, you look nice on the outside, but inside you're just a bag of dried bones. Oh, well, you know, well, no wonder I haven't heard that one. Have you ever preached on that one, Ron? No, I haven't preached on that one. 30, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. 33, on the judgment day, everyone will render account for every careless word they uttered. 34 was when I told Jane, I think I read when I was in high school and made a little mental note since I was going to ministry to forget that one. You receive without paying, give without pay. Gerhard Ferdy tells a story at Luther Seminary about someone commenting, you know, ministry is a lot like being in sales. And we can have a lot to learn from sales techniques because you're trying to convince people the importance of the message of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of things that are very similar to sales. And Gerhard said to him, yeah, I kind of see your point, but I guess I'm not interested in that because I'm not in the business of selling anything. I'm giving it away. I'm giving it away. 37 is an interesting hard saying that we you know, the one about love that we dwell in is love your neighbor as yourself. But look at this one. Love as I have loved you. I don't want to love the way Jesus loves me. I want to love the way I love myself. No, he says, love the way I have loved you. 38 is the only one that's here that isn't attributed to Jesus. He does say, I'm the bread of life, but then the disciples gather together and say, this is a hard saying, who can listen? Just to show where that comes from. It's in the 6th chapter of John. Look at the bottom. God has hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes. Many prophets and kings desired to see and hear and did not. 53, the poor widow put in more than all those who are contributing out of their abundance. She put in more. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. 56 may be the most frightening statement in the New Testament. The light has come into the world and we love darkness rather than light. Is that true? Do we love darkness rather than light? We heard today at a session that we love light rather than darkness. Let's assume the best in everybody. What do you do with that text? 56, the light has come into the world and we loved darkness rather than light. It's not that we stumbled upon darkness rather than light, but we loved it. We love the darkness. Do we? Or do we need to do some exegetical analysis on that text? How about the line as Jesus is going to the cross in Luke 57 there, and the women are weeping for him, and he stops and looks at him and says, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves. My God. Is that a hard saying?
He knew where he was going.
Pardon me?
He knew where he was going.
And maybe where he was going was easier than where they were right then. Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Then you got 60 there. Oh, faithless and perverse generation. Well, pardon me, I don't regard myself that way. Do you? Are you perverse? How long am I to be with you? Before the world hated you, it hated me. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Is that true? Has anybody ever hated you because you're a Christian? 63, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. Well, that's just bad family planning and psychology, isn't it? Sixty-six. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, to set a man against his father, and a man's foes will be those in his own household. You remember in our century when that text was used a lot? It was with the Nazi youth, wasn't it? People learned what it meant to have foes in their own household. And maybe in our time, with the writing of that little book on marriage called The Intimate Enemy, we've also learned about what it can be like to have enemies in your own household. 69, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. That's a hard saying. I'm scared to death of people that can kill my body. I could really give a shit if you could kill my soul. I want to keep my body here as long as I can. Don't you? You don't fear anybody can kill your body? You do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. No, I don't believe because I've got the wrong metaphysic. Just get the metaphysics straight, then I can believe. I did my graduate work with John Cobb at Claremont, process theologian. And process theology eliminates obstacles to belief. Why is that we don't believe? We got a screwed up metaphysic. Get a right metaphysic and you can believe again. Believe again. I can believe again. My problem with belief isn't that I don't belong or don't follow in that text. It's got a screwed up metaphysic. Or I didn't have the right confirmation program. Get that in there. Then we'll all believe. Or the apologetic wasn't just right. Our mission program. Our evangelism stunk. Ed Marquardt in Seattle's come up with an evangelism program to help everybody believe. Right? Got it figured out how you do it. Helps a lot. Help people believe. You do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. That's a hard saying. That's a hard saying. I have given you authority and nothing shall hurt you. You know what that one comes from, where they're stepping on scorpions and handling snakes? There's another hard saying in that text too. You know, they come and they rejoice and say, Jesus, this wonderful. Yes, it is wonderful. But don't rejoice in it. Rejoice instead that your names are written in heaven. That's a hard saying. Look at 73. For those outside, everything is in parables, lest they should turn again and be forgiven. 76. For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. You can jump down to 89 there to get the last one, 90. Many are called, but few are chosen. Those are hard words. How about 81? You serpents. You brood of vipers. How are you to escape from being sentenced to death? That's a hard saying coming from the Prince of Peace. 83, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Wouldn't that not be occasion for grief? The world is my home. 84, do not invite your friends or kinsmen, lest they also invite you in return, and you are repaid. That's a wonderful little story in Luke 14. It's only there. Everybody else dropped it, the hot potato. Because the point of it is you only have one reward. One. And you'll receive that at Judgment Day. 88. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Boy, have you heard the exegetical maneuvers on that text? The eye of the needle is actually a great big gateway that camels go through very easily. I think William Barclay has that in his little commentary. Heard sermons on that. Okay, that's what he's worried about there on page 59. That we defend ourselves. We defend ourselves against God's word by explaining it away. And one of the ways we explain it away is by excising these hard sayings. Now, even if half of those aren't hard sayings for you, there's still 45 there, and you've only got the Gospels. You haven't even messed around with Paul, Romans 9. You know, work on that one. Before Esau was born, I hated him. Kierkegaard believed that in order for the Spirit to be nurtured among us, the mind of Christ to flourish among us, the text must have a domineering function in our life. It must domineer. This is really foreign to us. Because Luther Seminary, the seminary I went to in 1959, adopted the historical critical method of study of Scripture. And the idea was to get out from underneath this very narrow kind of a fundamentalist appreciation of Holy Scripture. And while that was a proper intention, and I do not bemoan the fact that that was introduced in 1959 at that seminary, the way it has come to be used has not been to liberate the text, but to insulate the readers from the text. That would be Kierkegaard's analysis.
Is this what a lot of people are talking about, the second naivete, or the
post-critical yes.
method?
Yes, exactly. It's the second naivete. There the view is that there was a pre-critical time, the fundamentalist kind of reading of Scripture, where you didn't take into account all the different features of the text in order to capture what the kerygma of that text was. None of that was being done. And then we moved into a critical period when this historical analysis was introduced and these many different kinds of analysis were rendered of the text, form analysis, literary analysis, redactional analysis, all these list of things. And then what happened is we got into a sump hole on that, and the text no longer was rendering us dumb, hitting us between the eyes. And now some biblical teachers are saying we should move to a third. There was the pre-critical, the critical, now we should move to a post-critical. where we have a second naivete. I think Paul Ricoeur is one that they use quite a bit there on it, where you kind of pretend like you're hearing it for the first time. There's a book out in that Westminster, from Westminster Press, spirituality thing by H.A. Nielsen called Reading the Bible as If for the First Time. And that's that second naivete. How in the world can you do that? Because that's what he's looking for. On 56, he actually uses the word domineering book. In the middle of the page says, there was perhaps one, a peculiar, efficient, serious man, even though he cannot approve the decision he came to, who said, I am no good at doing anything by halves. And this book, God's Word, is an exceedingly dangerous book for me, and it is a domineering book. Kierkegaard sets that person up as one who does not like the book because it's a domineering book. And Kierkegaard finally says, that's what it's got to be. It's got to be a domineering book. If you feel that your Christian life is drab, it's not filling you with power and passion and focused attention on what your life should be, how it should be spent. If you think the church in which you belong is going to hell in a handbasket, there's not doing anything right, ask if the book is domineering in your life or the life of the church. Kierkegaard would say, if the book is not domineering in the life of the Christian, in the life of the church, then you've got what you deserve. And so what is the method that he employs then? I mean, how do we proceed? If this is the problem, keeping this book at arm's length so that it doesn't become a domineering book in our lives. I mean, I don't want anything to domineer in my life. Do you? He says it has to. The book has to. If it doesn't, then the whole thing turns into drivel. Now, how do you get it to become a domineering thing in your life? Well, he's got a suggestion. We'll look at page 66. For thou dost understand the saying very well, and if in thy parts thou dost never encounter one who was attacked by thieves, yet on thy path and mine there are wretched people enough. Or to take an example which bears a good deal of likeness to that in the gospel, hast thou never followed a road where, if not literally, yet nevertheless truly, there lay one whom slander and calumny had attacked and stripped naked and left half dead? He's talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan and how we can identify, this, immerse ourselves into the text. And a priest came and went away and passed by him. That is, he first listened to what slander recounted about the man and then went on farther and recounted the story further. Skips down, and this Levite, thou shalt say to thyself, was me. Was me. Skipping over to page 68, this thing of drawing yourself into the text. Here's his suggestion on how you can make the book domineering by drawing yourself into the text. About 15 lines up from the bottom on page 68. Believe me, this is the most expedient thing, and thou knowest well enough that I am reputed to be something of a psychologist. And what thou knowest not, alas, I know. Through how much suffering, through what bitter experiences I have become such, if in fact I have become such. So to do is far better than immediately to bite off more than thou canst chew and say immediately, I shall never forget. Ah, my friend, it is much better never to forget to remember it immediately than to say immediately, I shall never forget. Seriousness consists precisely in this. Having honest suspicion of thyself. So there's the Socratic method coming in. The unexamined life isn't worth living. When you read the Bible, you should first of all, foremost, above everything else, be suspicious of yourself. Treating thyself as a suspicious character. Looking to dodge it. See, that's the way to be suspicious. I'm looking to dodge it. I'm going to dodge the text. I don't want that text to hit me. Just as a capitalist treats an insolvent person to whom he says, very well, but these great promises are of no use. I would rather have a small part of the sum immediately. Be suspicious of yourself. That is a way of getting the book to be domineering. Okay, the second feature to look at here, do these next kind of quickly, is the one on narrowness. And there's not really much that needs to be said. So much of that is repeated in the other admonitions. But I just wanted to point out one feature in his writing about the narrow way. Page 87. This shows, it's interesting to come in a writer, to come upon him being, listening to himself, or reading what he's writing. And on 87, the top of the page says, there are moreover other narrow ways. Here he is, you know, saying, gotta be the narrow way. There are other narrow ways of which it cannot absolutely be said that Christ is the way or that they lead to heaven. There are human sufferings enough, only too many of them, sickness and poverty and misunderstanding. And who can enumerate all these sufferings? Everyone who walks in such a way walks also in a narrow way. Verily, we should not speak loftily as though these sufferings were to be counted as nothing. But, oh, my friend, thou knowest indeed what Christianity is. Let me merely remind thee of it. That which distinguishes the Christian narrow way from the common human narrow way is willingness. You choose it. You're not victimized. You choose it. That's interesting kind of self-consciousness. And I'm surprised to see that in Kierkegaard because he seems so obsessive to me. I mean, he is just wrapped up completely in it. And so those times when he gets a little bit of distance on himself, I think they're noteworthy. 82 in that section is his kind of summary statement where he says about 12 lines down, narrow way, to walk in that way is at once, even at the beginning, like dying. So for him, walking in the narrow way means to die to the world. At one point in the journals, we'll look at that passage next week, he says, what is it like to die to the world? And he says, it is like imagining the moment before you die and how important all your things are. And all your relationships. How important are they then? The moment before you die. If you die to the world, it's like living with that awareness of what it's like, what all those things will mean to you the minute before you die. That's the narrow way. And then looking into the third section, the business about not suffering enough, it's on 97, 99. That's this kind of remarkable passage here about where he's talking about you must die first. Ah, sometimes when for a day or for a longer period I have felt so indisposed, so weary, so incapacitated, so this indeed is the way we express it, almost as if I were dead, then I too sighed within myself, oh, bring me life. Life is what I need. Oh, need is dying to the world. I'm just too indisposed, too weary, too incapacitated. Or when perhaps I am taxed beyond my strength and discover so I think that I can hold out no longer, I ask, give me life. No, first die completely. This is thy misfortune, that thou dost yet cling to life. To thy life which thou callest a torment and a burden, die completely. I've seen a man almost sink into despair. I've also heard him cry out, bring me life. This is worse than death which puts an end to life, whereas I am as dead, not yet dead. I am not as severe man. If I knew any assuaging word, I would be very willing to comfort and cheer the man. And yet it is perfectly possible that what the sufferer had need of was really something else. What he needed was harder sufferings. When you read something, you know, it's nuts, right? And he says, harder sufferings? Who is the cruel one who ventures to say such a thing? My hearer, it is Christianity. The teaching which is offered at a selling out price under the name of gentle comfort, gentle justice. The teaching which is offered at a selling out price under the name of gentle comfort, whereas it, yes, verily, it is the comfort of eternity and forever, but indeed it must take a rather hard hold, for Christianity is not what we men, both thou and I, are only too prone to make of it. It is not a quack. We got a quack religion here, he says. A quack is at your service right away. The right away applies the remedy and then bundles everything. Christianity waits before applying its remedy. It does not heal every wretched little ailment by means of eternity. This clearly is an impossibility as well as a self-contradiction. It heals by means of eternity. And forever, when the sickness is such that eternity can be applied, that is to say, to this thou must die first, hence the severity of Christianity, in order that it may not itself become twaddle. And then at the end of that one, he's got a little analysis of what it means to say hope against hope, you know, the Pauline statement. That's an eternal hope against a natural hope. It's kind of an interesting analysis of that text. And then one of his characteristic statements about love. You know, wonder about, where's love fit into all this? Bottom of 103. Not to find anything of this sort, to find the very opposite, and to find it on the scale the apostles found it, ah, that is enough to be the death of one. And in a certain sense, it was the death of the apostles. They died. Everything grew dark around and about them. It is, in fact, death we are talking of. When they had the frightful experience that love is not loved, that it is hated, that it is mocked, that it is spat upon, that it is crucified in this world, and crucified while the justice which condemns it tranquilly washes its hands, and while the voice of the populace is loud for the robber. If your love receives that reaction, then you love like Jesus loved, Kierkegaard says. I don't love like Jesus loved. And who in the hell wants to do that? And so he said at the bottom, ah, yes, in a certain sense, but in another aspect, no, no. In their love for God, in order that they might abide in love, they banded themselves, so to speak, together with God to love this unloving world. The life-giving Spirit brought them love. Okay. That whole insight is spelled out in the books, Works of Love. Right in the center of it, talks about that. Christian love draws out hate. Doesn't draw out adulations. Draws out hate. You love someone like Jesus loved, and they will hate you. Last year for Valentine's Day, I gave my wife a whole excerpt out of Works of Love, where it said, if you love, you will hate me. And I had it all folded like an accordion in the Valentine's card. I just gave me full. So she read this whole thing, thinking, what in the hell is this? I said, well, what do you think? I mean, what do you think of that? She saw, right? I mean, if I love you, then you're to hate me. And if you love me, I'm to hate you. I said, that seems to be what it's saying, isn't it? If our love is of Christ, it will have that kind of effect on us. Then she said, but I don't see why it has to be that way. And we looked at the Pasquez, and not only because it happened to Jesus is why it must happen to us if we love like him, but because the love that he brought is a love that builds character. And I don't want to have my character built. I don't want to be edified. So if Jane loves me as my spouse to build my character, I'm going to hate her for it. Because I like being a slouch. I don't want to have the mind of Christ in me. And neither does she. So there is that kind of collision. That would be the way he would see them. Okay. Let's look at the little ditty on mediocrity and illusion. Hey, you take the hard sayings out, and what you end up with is the mediocre. That's how I see this thing fitting in. If you take the hard sayings out, what you're living with is an illusion. An illusion! The situation in the church is not that the clergy are sunken and dissoluteness and wild debauchery. Maybe in our time we got them both, huh? It's not, the situation of the church is not that the clergy are sunken into dissoluteness and wild debauchery. By no means. No, it is sunken in inanity and in trivial Philistinism. And they drag the parishioners down into this flat mediocrity and absence of spirit. Here, only one power can be used, the power of laughter. I mean, let's face it, these things that we've been reading are really kind of, they have a nasty edge to them. They're ridiculing us. Do you feel that? Maybe you don't have to say it. Feel it! It's just been all over your face, Marshall. This is all ridiculing us. Well, that's the laughter, I think, he sees there. He says the only power that can be used is the power of laughter. But please note, divinely dedicated laughter. As it is when I make use of it. And this, you see, is why it pleased governance that I, idolized by profane, grinning mockery, should voluntarily expose myself to become, if you please, a martyr to grinning mockery. In this way, consecrated and dedicated by the highest approval of divine governance to become a vexing gadfly. It's quite a revealing statement how he views himself. A vexing gadfly, a quickening whip on all this spiritlessness, which in secularized mediocrity has blabbered Christianity down into something meaningless, into being spiritless impotence, suffocated in illusion. Ever felt suffocated and impotent in your faith? If the hard sayings are excised, that I think is the point of the book for self-examination. If you take those hard sayings out, the whole thing comes flat mediocrity and a life of illusion. The stunning insights of the truth do not light up your life. They don't bring clarity to your mind and courage to your heart when those sayings are taken out, so he believes. Now for me, I came through a different kind of a period. I came through a period when I didn't hear anything about the love of God. I grew up in an old Norwegian Lutheran church, ELC church, and all I talked about was wrath all the time, you know. And you can't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do, you know, that whole thing. And, you know, it's kind of a rigid life, but Kierkegaard said it was all based around superficialities. Don't worry about smoking, drinking, dancing, playing cards. Worry about hoarding your money, worshiping your family, and lusting after war. The problem is not with piety, it's with superficial piety. He saw that'd be superficial. I mean, let's deal with the hard issues. Let's not screw around with dancing and playing cards. And the thing about the wrath of God, too, is misunderstood if it's not connected with the love of God. There's one other passage that needs to be pointed out here, where he talks about the madness of being a Lutheran. Bottom of 41, top of 42. This is the significance of Luther's life. That man of God who so opportunely reformed Christianity. And although all did not take Luther in vain, quite in so worldly a way, yet every man has a disposition either to want to have merit from works when they are to be done, or when faith and grace are to be stressed, to want to be, as far as possible, liberated entirely from works. Man, this rational creature of God, verily will not suffer himself to be hoaxed. He is not like a rustic who comes to the fair. No, he has his eyes about him. No, either the one thing or the other, says the man. If it is to be works, very well, but I beg you to take into consideration the lawful profit which accrues to me from my work as meritorious work. If it is to be grace, very well, but then I would beg to be exempted from works. Otherwise, it is not grace. If it is to be works and grace at the same time, it is nothing but madness. If it is to be works and grace at the same time, it is nothing but madness. Yes, indeed, it is madness. So was true Lutheranism also. Madness. It was grace and works together. Madness. So was Christianity. Same thing, grace and works together. Christianity requirement is this: thy life shall as strenuously as possible give expression to works. And then one thing more is required, that thou humble thyself and admit, but nonetheless I am saved by grace. So that's the context in which these strident words come on. And we talked last yesterday about the difference between being a Christian, identify as a Christian, and being a follower of Jesus. Kierkegaard believed he could be a Christian, but not follow Jesus. That's what he's pissed off about, the incongruity. But the works, the following Jesus is not going to save you. That's where he is like a Genesial Lutheran. I mean, he's a consistent monergist. It's wild. Only one person saves. Only one person does the work. It's not a combined effort. God does it all by God's self. Okay. We don't meet tomorrow. Saturday, we spend one day on fear and trembling. And I call that a moral corrective. Morality is not at the center of the life of faith. And I don't know how that does with general justice, or how it does with our concern about being responsible citizens in Central America and South Africa questions. Kierkegaard says morality is not at the center of the Christian life.